I want to look with you tonight at the verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 7 and just consider the simple subject of why God blesses His people. In this part of Moses' great final address to Israel, just prior to his death and a little before the nation under Joshua entered into the land of Canaan, Moses is exhorting the people to faithfully discharge their duty in the land. They were not for a moment to think that God would bring them into Canaan and give them that inheritance, and somehow they could forsake the commandments of the Lord there. These chapters, in this part of the book particularly, are an exhortation in the strongest terms to be faithful to the Lord, to deal with the wickedness of Canaan, to deal with the idolatry, and under God and at His command to eradicate from that land the very remembrance of the idols with which it was filled at this particular time. The Lord here through Moses presents His people with a number of very strong reasons as to why they should exercise this ruthless campaign of intolerance against idolatry in the land of Canaan. If you look at chapter 7, you'll find, I think, three prominent reasons that we read tonight. They are to act as God has commanded. According to verse 4, you'll see the word for. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. There's the first reason. They will turn away. They will turn away your seed. They'll turn away your hearts. They'll turn away your children. And for their sakes, you need to deal with sin. Here's a lesson to us all. For the sake of those who will come after us, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our families, for the sake of those that we have influence over, and it is our duty to guide and to lead up and to bring up in the things of the Lord, we need to deal with sin. We need to deal with sin. That's the lesson that the Lord is impressing here upon these people. That's the first thing. You need to strike hard against the idolatry of Canaan, because if you don't, if you indulge that particular sin, if you indulge the ways of the Canaanites, well, you're going to pay for it in your family. You're going to pay for it in your sons and your daughters. They're going to be turned away. They're going to be idolaters. They're going to be those who follow in the ways of the Canaanites and live and die to be damned in the darkness of a lost sinner's hell. That's why it's important for God's people not to indulge sin. There are consequences. It always vexes me to see some who are the Lord's parents in particular. And sure, they're right with God in the sense that they've been saved. They'll never be in hell, they'll be in heaven. But their homes, their lives are run in such a fashion as to ensure that their children will never be there. Their children will be lost. Their homes are run in that fashion. Their homes are run in agreement with the principles and the standards of the world. And God has said, well, if you do that, you can expect to lose your son and your daughter. You'll lose them to idolatry. And so you need to deal with that sin. You may never yourself think of falling down and worshipping an idol. Moses is not suggesting here that all those who were adults in the congregation were every one of them at risk of becoming an idolater. I'm sure he wasn't suggesting anything of the sort. But he's saying your sons and your daughters are at risk. If you don't deal with sin, you may very well reap it in your family. Your family be lost, because you don't do what's right. That's what the Lord is saying here to the people. Then move down to the verse 6. You'll see a second reason, another. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. A holy people. Holiness demands that we deal with sin. We're moving away from the thought of the consequences that come into the family because of sin, just to consider that, well, the Lord has called you. If you're a child of God, He has set you apart unto holiness. You're His. You see the word there, He hath chosen thee to be a special people. The Lord has chosen you. He has called you to be something. He has set you apart for a purpose. That purpose is that you be a holy people unto the Lord. Now, if you don't deal with sin, then you're not living up to the calling that God has given to you. You deal with this idolatry, Moses says, for, because thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Then you go down to verse 9 through 11, we have a third reason suggested there. Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and He repayeth them that hate Him." God is faithful. There's a reason why they were to obey Him. Faithful in that He will bless those who obey Him, and faithful in that He will just as surely curse those who disobey Him. He will just as surely punish those who forsake their duty. And this is a third reason that Moses sets before them. You need to know this. You see the word there in verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God. He's the mighty God. He's the faithful God." You need to know that when you consider this. Whether these people were facing up to their duty, or when they were facing up to their duty, some of them perhaps were wavering, wondering, "Well, should we strike as hard against idolatry and this sin as the Lord has suggested? Is it not a little harsh? Is it not going over the top? Surely a little less will do, a little less zeal and a little less thoroughness." But Moses is saying, well, if you're thinking like that, you need to remember that God is absolutely faithful to His word. You obey Him, He'll bless you. You disobey Him, well, you'll pay the price for that. And you'll have to deal with a God who is grieved and a God who judges sin. These are reasons, then, why we, in our own day, are to be zealous for the Lord. Reasons why we should be careful to deal with sin, with every form and appearance of evil as it presents itself to us. We do need to be careful when we're dealing with sin. We do need to be careful when we're dealing with the ways of the world, because compromise, indulgence of those ways, failure to act as God has said we should act, is something that brings consequence into our life. But if we come back to the verse 6 and think again of the reason that is suggested there, why Israel were to be militant and zealous in their campaign against the idolatry and the wickedness of Canaan, you will see the statement made in the middle of the verse there, that God, the Lord thy God, hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. It's interesting just to note that the words of our text follow on immediately from that statement in the verse 6. Yes, the Lord has done great things for you. The Lord has blessed you. And the Lord counts you as a special people. The Lord has set you apart, Moses is saying, above all the people of the earth. And in a sense, these words can be applied even to the Christian today. The Lord has done great things for you. He has dealt with us in a special fashion. He has dealt with us in a way that He hasn't dealt with others, that by this multitudes of others that are around us. But instantly that statement is followed by the words of our text, followed by words of warning. Warning against pride. A warning that impresses upon the hearts of the people the reasons why God works in power to bless His people. Yes, the Lord has done great things. We're going to think a little about that in a moment. But Moses is quick here to have the people consider the reasons why the Lord has blessed them. I want us tonight, for our own benefit and our own edification, to think of a number of very simple lessons that we can draw from this text and apply them to our own hearts, particularly here in our own little congregation, to learn from them. These are days in which the Lord has done great things for us. But we need to learn why. Why does God bless us? Why does the Lord do these things for us? Because if we get the wrong idea about ourselves or about why God works as He does, then we can go very sadly astray indeed. And instead of enjoying the blessing of God, we can come under the censure and disapproval of God. Let's just look at the text and see, first of all, that God had indeed displayed His power on their behalf. You notice there particularly God's work as it is described in relation to this people. I think that we can see three elements to the work of the Lord among them and on their behalf. We have a work that relates to the mind of God, and then we have a work that relates to what we could term the heart of God, and then we have the hand of God at work among them. You see there in the verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. The choice of God. It's stated explicitly again there in the verse 6. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Here is the mind of God at work. From all eternity the Lord has set his mind upon his people. He has made a choice. He thought of his people. In his divine foreknowledge, he saw his people. He set his mind upon them, and he chose them. That leads us, of course, to think of the working of the heart of God, the working of the love of God. And we are told that the Lord had set his love upon them. He had given his love to this people. In the verse 8 there, the Lord loved you. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful statement it is. We have here a demonstration of the goodness of God, the power of God, the working of God in relation to these people. His mind setting his thought upon them, knowing them, choosing them, then loving them, setting them apart to his love, his heart yearning after them. And then we discover in the verse 8 that the Lord's power is perhaps exercised in the most visible and personal fashion when his hand is at work. The Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. With his hand. And the hand of God in Scripture is symbolic of his power, the working of God. Of course, the Lord, being a spirit, has, as our confession puts it, no bodily parts or passions. He reveals himself in terminology that we can understand, of course, but when he speaks about his hand, he's simply speaking about the exercise of his power. And he had exercised his power on the behalf of this people, and it was principally seen in their redemption. He had come down to deliver them from bondage when they were in the house of bondmen, in the house of the slave, under the hand and in the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. The Lord reached down his hand and lifted them. The Lord reached in his hand and emancipated them. He brought them out of the place, the house of servants. He brought them out from under the iron heel of Pharaoh, and he delivered them by his power. Go back to chapter 4. This has been a common theme in the words of Moses already in this book, Deuteronomy 4 and the verse 34. He's speaking in the context of the special privileges that set this people apart, those experiences that they have had. For instance, you'll see there in the verse 33, they've heard the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. They've heard that voice and they've lived. And verse 34, or hath God has said to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Here is the working of God's power on their behalf. What wonderful things he had done for them. They are, of course, to bear these things in mind. Moses does not want them for a moment to forget what the Lord has done. He, with his mighty hand, has brought them out of Egypt and has brought them to this particular point in their experience. Now, the Lord had done many things for Israel. And if you just think for a moment of the chronology that is involved here, the Lord had done many other things for them in their more recent history. Moses here refers to the Exodus, to the redemption. But that is now 40 years in the past at this particular point. And the Lord has, for 40 years, kept them in the wilderness. The Lord has preserved them. And if you're familiar with the history of the journeyings of Israel, you will know that many times throughout the course of those 40 years, the Lord intervened in power, intervened in a miracle fashion. Indeed, every day. Every day in the camp of Israel there was a miracle. Because you know the Lord sent manna every day. Every day along the path there was manna from God. a miracle occurred every single day in the camp of Israel. There were also a number of important battles that had been fought at this point. The victory over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the victory of Og, over Og, king of Bashan, is in the past at this particular point. And these are great things that the Lord has done. But it is very striking that when Moses is speaking of what the Lord has done for them and the demonstration of his power, he takes them back to Egypt. He takes them back to their redemption. He takes them back to that point where the Lord delivered them from the land. Well, you will know the history as they sheltered behind the blood of the Passover lamb. The death angel passed through in judgment. God delivered his people, brought them out. A wonderful type of Christ's saving work, the deliverance of the soul of the believing sinner who shelters behind the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And the Lord brings them back to that specific act of power to impress that upon their mind. I believe he does so for good reason. Because you see, how God acts with his people in redeeming them is the pattern of all his work for them. That's the pattern of everything that God will do in the life of a Christian. Everything that God does for his people is, if you like, in conformity to the pattern of what he did in salvation. Many have the foolish idea that somehow when God saves a sinner and he delivers them from sin, that then from that day on they can expect the Lord to depart from that pattern. And they can expect the Lord to do things that do not measure up to that. Some Christians expect the Lord to do things that are entirely sinful and entirely wrong. Some of them are praying for things that God can never do. And if they only kept in mind this simple truth, as the Lord impresses upon these people here, bringing them back to their redemption, back to their deliverance from Egypt, as if to say, whatever I do in the future, whatever acts of power I will show and demonstrate in your life, it will always be in agreement and conforming to the pattern of what I did in delivering you from the land of Egypt. That's true in the life of the individual Christian. God never works any differently in your life or mine than what he did in the hour that he brought us from darkness to light. That's how he works. That is the whole underlying focus of everything that God does in our lives from that point on. What's he doing? He's bringing us away from sin to be more like himself. That's the whole thrust of sanctification. We have seen that in recent times in our study in that subject. But that's just the working through of what God started in redemption. And here he sets before these people this one instance of the mighty power of his hand that they had witnessed and had been personally benefited from. And he reminds them that this is the foundation of everything that I'm going to do for you. Everything that I do on your behalf finds its roots, as it were, in the fact that I saved you. He is impressing upon them, and I don't want to jump ahead, for we're going to come to this in a moment or two, but just remember that the overall theme of what we're looking at here in this text is that he is impressing upon them the fact that they have no reason to be proud. They have no reason to think themselves to be special in their own eyes. Though they're special in the eyes of the Lord, but there's no reason to get puffed up in pride, because the Lord is saying here, whatever I do for you, I did it. I'm doing it for you because of the fact that I saved you. I redeemed you. Everything that the Lord does in their life, it springs from that particular act of the Lord. They are to remember this. Look at verse 18. Thou shalt well remember, diligently remember, carefully remember. Take pains not to forget. Thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The redeeming grace of God is our first conscious experience of the Lord working in power in our lives. Oh, the Lord was at work from all eternity. If you're a Christian tonight, the Lord was at work in your case from all eternity. But you didn't know that. You didn't know it until the moment he saved you. You didn't know until then. That was, in a sense, the very beginning of your experience of God's working in your life. You learned later that the Lord had been at work for a long time. But that moment when God saved you, you, as it were, had a new beginning. That was the beginning of the work of divine power in your life. And everything else that God does for you and has done for you and will do for you springs out of that. And the Lord is bringing them back to that. Just remember this. Though you may have great experiences in the land as I come down in power to conquer your enemies, just remember, here's the reason for it. Because I saved you. Because I found you a worthless, helpless slave in the prison house of sin. No room for pride. No reason to get puffed up. Why am I doing these things for you? The Lord says to Israel. Why? It's because I found you and redeemed you. That's why. There can be no doubting that the Lord had worked for them. He'd worked in the past. He'd worked right up to this present time, and He would work for them in the future. You just have to look at verse 1 that we read in the chapter. The Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land. And when I bring you into the land, He goes on in other places to say, I'm going to give you the victory. Verse 2. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, they're greater and mightier nations than thou, but the Lord's going to do it. Why? Well, it all springs out of the mighty act of divine power that was seen in the redemption. That's why. But we notice, secondly, that the Lord must counteract a notion that rises readily in the hearts of His people, a foolish, a sinful notion. Because verse 7 brings before us the thought that here is how the heart reacts to the blessing of God. Here is how Moses knew they would think. And instantly he brings in a negative. The Lord has done great things for you. He's going to do great things for you. But don't you think that the Lord has set His love upon you, and don't you think that the Lord has chosen you because you were anything special? Verse 7, he puts it this way, because you were more in number than any people. Don't you think that the Lord did all these things because you're special, because you have such a great number? No, he says, for ye were the fewest of all people. How dangerous a thing pride is. Pride can rise in the most amazing circumstances. Pride of heart can rise. You see what the Lord's talking about here particularly? He's talking about finding them in Egypt as slaves and bringing them out. And then he has to say to them, now don't you get proud about what I've done for you. You are just a slave. You are just a helpless, miserable slave, tyrannized and oppressed by Pharaoh. And yet even in that context, pride can rise. It's easy for us to get proud of the fact that God has saved us. We can feel that. We can look at the ungodly. We can look at those in their misery, and sin has ruined and wrecked their lives. And we can look down our nose at them and think, well, you know, I was special. I understood the gospel and they don't understand it. I responded and they don't, as if there was anything in us. How dangerous pride is. And there is no more dangerous time for pride to rise than in the hour when God is at work. There is no more sinful, no more wicked thing than for us in the very face of God's blessing to look to ourselves and to get puffed up about ourselves and think, well, the Lord's doing it because I'm me. And because I'm wonderful. And because I have done this or done that. And because I'm not just like all the others. Well, you know, that's just the reasoning of the Pharisee that the Lord speaks of there in Luke 18. I'm not as other men. I'm not even like this publican. Pride can rise. Moses knew it. He warns against it here. There's always a readiness to indulge thoughts of personal merit. That's just how the human heart works. That's how the depraved heart works. We learn from the Word of God that the depraved heart bears a striking resemblance to Satan himself. And is that not his great sin that brought him down from the very hand of God into the darkness and ultimately into the lake of fire? It was pride. Pride. The human heart's filled with it. Look at the verse 7 here. As we have said, the one specific instance. Because you were more in number. That's not why. It's not because you're some great multitude of people. Oh, there were many in Israel. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord didn't work in them because of their size. It was nothing to do with their size. Nothing to do with how many people they had. Moses says, because you're the fewest of all people. You're just a little bunch, just a despised group of ransomed slaves. Nothing to do with how many of you there are. That's not why the Lord worked. Then if you go over to chapter 8, you'll see another thought that Moses knows will rise in the heart. Look at verse 14, just to get the context. He's speaking of the blessing that the Lord will bring upon them in the land, and he knows that the natural response of the human heart to that will produce pride, and then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see how he brings that thought back in again? They've forgotten that. They've forgotten the fact that the Lord had redeemed them and ransomed them and found them just as slaves. He has done great things for them, and the tendency of the human heart is to forget that, to forget the Lord. And to go down to the verse 17, the result of this forgetfulness, or an evidence of the forgetfulness, thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. There are so many the Lord's people think like that. If we have anything, and here Moses is talking about temporal blessings, this world's goods and possessions, and so many and so often we think, well, I have worked to get this, I have earned it, I have got it, I've got it by the sweat of my brow, I've got it by my own effort, and yet Moses says, no, that's an evidence of the fact that you've forgotten God. Thou shalt remember, verse 18, the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. If we have anything, it's because God has given it to us. There's many a man works and labors and toils maybe far harder than you and I, and he's nothing. Oh, if we have anything, it's because the Lord has given it to us. We're not to forget that. But that's the kind of thinking that the human heart is filled with. Turn over to chapter 9. It's probably on the same page in your Bible. In the verse 4, speak not in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. Verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. No, it's not because you're better than others. It's not because you're righteous. It's not because you're upright. Not because of anything that you've done that the Lord has blessed you, Moses is saying here. Oh, he knows that this will be the thought that rises in their heart. He warns them about it. And I want us to heed that warning tonight for ourselves. Our own heart will suggest to us, oh, the Lord has blessed us. And in this specific instance that we're thinking about here, the Lord has given us this building. The Lord has given us this property. The Lord has answered our prayer. Well, we must be special. We must be doing something right. We must be super holy or something special that sets us apart from others. And the Lord would warn us against that. No, that's not how you're to think. It's not how you're to think. If I know my own heart at all, I know I have had already to deal with those kind of things. I'm going to have to deal with them in the future. I don't want us for a moment to be led astray by the thinking of our own heart. We need to take this lesson to heart. And the Lord here works against the rise of pride in the human heart by giving them a word. He speaks to them through Moses. That's how the Lord counteracts pride in heart. Stick to this book and it will keep us low, will keep us humble, will keep us with the right attitude. It's when we get away from this word that the old heart takes over, pride develops, and we are led by our own heart into sin. The Word of God in its entirety is designed to produce humility, designed to produce self-deprecation, and to bring glory to the Lord's name, to bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord for what he has done. And that's why Moses is warning here. This is how your heart's going to react to this. But then finally, we need to just quickly notice the reason why God did what he did for them. You'll see that it is the Lord himself who explains this. None but the Lord can explain his actions. What view am I to take of what the Lord does? Well, I have to ask the Lord about that. I have to have him explain it. Moses has already set before us here the natural heart's reaction to what God does. The natural heart's explanation for why God does what he does. Well, it inflates pride, and it's because there's something special about me. But we've learned that that's not the reason. Not because we're more than others. Not because we're more righteous than others. Not because of anything in us. But the Lord here explains why he has blessed this particular people, and the principle holds good in our own case. The reason is found in God Himself. The Lord didn't set His love upon you, or choose you, or work on your behalf, Moses says, because you were more in number. No, it wasn't that. But it was because the Lord loved you. That's why. Verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you. There are two parts to the real reason here. Number one, because the Lord loved you. Number two, because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. First then, the Lord worked in sovereign love. It's obvious that He had acted toward them in love, that He had demonstrated His power, not only in redeeming them, but in keeping them and bringing them to Canaan. And He's saying, I'm going to bring you into the land, I'm going to give you a possession, I'm going to give you the victory. Why? Because I loved you. That's why. For no other reason. I loved you. It is the free expression of God's goodwill toward them. He doesn't owe it to them. It's an act of love. It's an act of mercy, not a debt. An act of grace. It's sovereign love. It's interesting just to look at Moses' reasoning here, and if we strip down the verses a little just to bring out the pertinent statements, look at the beginning of verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you because you were more in number than any others, but because the Lord loved you. Now what does that reduce to? It simply reduces to this. I loved you because I loved you. That's sovereign love. I loved you because I wanted to love you. I loved you because that's what I set my heart upon. There was no reason. The only reason was that I loved you. And it's a statement that causes us to think that God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His love and consequently in the exercise of His power. Chapter 4 and the verse 37 makes a similar statement. It is because He loved thy fathers. Therefore He chose their seed after them and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt. Because He loved them. Simply because He loved them. That's why He worked in power. We could look at chapter 10 and the verses 14 and 15. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also and all that is therein. There's the sovereignty of God. If ever there was a statement of it in Scripture, He made the earth. It all belongs to Him. He rules over it all. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Oh yes, they'd been elevated above all people. They had become a special people in the eyes of God. Why? Because He loved them, for no other reason. Simply because God in His sovereign power loved them. We have a similar statement made in the New Testament. If we think of that chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, the entire chapter, I'm sure, is familiar to us. But the apostle is writing there to believers, and he's saying, you once were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were just the same as the wicked. You walked in the same way as you were, to use his words, the children of wrath, even as others, just the very same, no difference at all. You were the children of wrath. You weren't any better. You weren't any more special. You were just as worthy of hell as they were. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? We were just the same as everybody else. Why did the Lord deliver us from sin? Why did He save us? Why did He bless us? Why has He worked in power in our lives? Why, it's just because He loved us. That's what it boils down to. The simple, sovereign exercise of divine love. Why has the Lord worked for us in these days, in this congregation? Just because He loved us. Not because we're worthy of it. Not because we're any different to anybody else. But because God, in His sovereign love, has been pleased to show us His favor at this particular time and to work in power. There's no room for pride. There's no room for us getting puffed up about ourselves and patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, we're better than this, that, and the other one. No, it's just because the Lord loved us. He worked not only because He loved them, but because He was desirous to fulfill His word. He worked because He's faithful to His word, because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. You see, God works according to His word. He never works outside His word. He doesn't do anything that is contrary to His Word. He doesn't do anything that is contradictory to His Word. Whatever God does, it is in agreement with His Word. And when there are things that are contrary to the Bible, that are attributed to God, we know for sure they're not the Lord doing them. They're contrary to this book. It's not God that's at work, because God works according to His Word. He does great things according to His Word. Well, He brought this people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He was going to bring them into Canaan. He was going to give them the land. Why? Simply because He wanted to fulfill His Word. There's nothing that He can't do in fulfilling what this book reveals. Even old Balaam recognized that. You may remember his words in Numbers chapter 23 and the verse 19. Now, Balaam was an ungodly man. Balaam's in hell. Balaam was a false prophet. He said some mighty interesting things, but he was an ungodly man. But here's what he had to say about the Lord. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Oh, what a wonderful statement of the Lord's intent to fulfill His Word. It's because of His desire to fulfill His own counsel, His own purpose. He worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. Why has the Lord blessed His people? Why has the Lord blessed us in these days? Simply because it pleased Him to do it. He wanted to fulfill His purpose, to fulfill His counsel. That's what He's speaking about here. He blessed Israel because of the oath that He had made to their fathers. Now again, you'll see, and we're backtracking a little bit, but let me just point it out. He made the oath with their fathers. They had nothing to do with it. The present generation that were experiencing the blessing of God weren't even around when God made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't even thought of. It's now almost 500 years since God spoke of these things to Abraham and the Lord made His covenant with him. They weren't around at all. It's because of what God purposed in the past that they are now entering into His blessing and the experience of His power. And you know, when we enter into an experience of God's blessing and the exercise of God's power and His hand in our lives, why is it? It's because of what God counseled away back in eternity. It's because of God's purpose in eternity past. He has decided what He's going to do. He has worked and is working all things out according to that purpose and according to that counsel. The whole thrust here, even as we think of God's sovereign love and sovereign purpose, the whole thrust is to impress these people with the need to obey God. Yes, God is sovereign, but there is a responsibility that is resting upon the people here. You have to obey God. The Lord will bless you if you obey Him. Don't get carried away in pride, but humbly, diligently, bow your heart before His commandments, bow your heart before His judgments and His statutes. Hearken to them, there in verse 12. It shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the commandment and the mercy which He sware unto thy fathers. The lesson is simply this. God does what He does for His people in love and in the sovereign exercise of His power according to His own counsel. His Word promises blessing to the obedient and promises His chastisement and His censure upon the disobedient. And we have a responsibility and a duty to obey God, to obey His Word, and to remain in humility at His feet, and so to continue our experience of His blessing in our lives. Moses is warning of these things because he recognizes the great danger of this kind of thinking in the human heart. He recognizes the obstacle that pride poses to the blessing of God. There is nothing more certain than that we will hinder and lose and rob ourselves and others of the blessing of God if we rise up in pride and say, oh, God has done it because I'm special. The Lord has done it because I'm better. It is when we realize, no, the Lord has done it because He loved me. It's the same love that found me in the depths of my damnable guilty condition. That's why He's done it. I've nothing to be proud of. I've nothing to boast of. It's redeeming love that has worked again in power in our circumstances. And the memory of that should keep us humble and low at the Savior's feet. May the Lord deliver us from pride. From pride that would rob us of blessing. from pride that would be a hindrance to the revival power of God that we long for in this place. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.